Psalm 131, a song of ascent of David. My heart is not proud, Lord. My eyes are not haughty. I do not concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me. But I have calmed and quieted myself. I am like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child, I am content. Israel, put your hope in the Lord, both now and forever. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's ask for God's help as we begin. We pray, Father, that as we come to your word now, that you would give us a deep sense of the greatness that comes from leaning and depending on you. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we said last week, didn't we, that actually we don't find waiting very easy. And we're in a season of waiting, aren't we? That's what Advent is about. But it's not something that feels very natural to us. And our instant society of Amazon Prime and instant streaming and instant credit, we think that waiting is often bad and the instant is good. And that presents a challenge, doesn't it? Because the Christian life is one of waiting. I did a quick search on the idea of waiting in Scripture, and here were a couple of verses that came up. We wait, Paul says in Romans, eagerly for our adoption to sonship. Or Titus 2 says this, we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Or what about this from Hebrews? Jesus will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. And so you could say that another way of describing a Christian is someone who is waiting for the return of Jesus Christ. See, waiting is the hallmark of the church. But if you're anything like me, you might think to yourself, what on earth does that look like? I'm not very good at waiting. And what does it mean to wait when I've got kind of things to get on with now? Bills to pay, exams to pass, careers to find. And why do I want to wait when I've got a whole lifetime ahead of me of things to do? And perhaps we're still weighing up the Christian life, and we think to ourselves, this just sounds a bit of a cop-out. Why would I wait for something in the future and miss out on what's happening in the present? Well, this psalm is all about how to wait. The aim of the psalm comes in verse 3, where the psalm says, O Israel, put your hope in the Lord, both now and forevermore. See, this psalm wants us to hope in the Lord, or in other words, wait on the Lord. And the two verses that come before are showing us how we do that, what it looks like to wait. And we're going to see as we go through that actually there is a reason we don't want to wait. Secondly, the reason we should want to wait. And then thirdly, we're going to think more practically about how to wait well. See, first of all then, the real reason we don't wait. You'll notice at the top there's a title, it's called The Songs of Ascent, and we said last week that these were sung as a kind of mixtape for the pilgrimage up to Jerusalem. But notice this one's slightly different. This one's called A Song of Ascent of David. Now that could mean David wrote it, or it could mean it's about David. But either way, the point is that verse 1 is not what you would expect King David to say. Now, look at what he says in verse 1. My heart is not proud, O Lord. My eyes are not haughty. See, kings in the ancient world would not speak like this. Kings in the ancient world were proud. Their eyes were haughty. They were lifted up. and no one would expect them otherwise. See, kings in the ancient world were as close to a god as you could get. They were seen as a bridge between heaven and earth. And so to be a king meant you had a license to pride. But David here is so different, isn't he? He's not proud. His eyes are not haughty. He's not lifting his eyes up. You might say he's got his feet firmly on the ground. And what does that look like? Well, the second half of verse 1 tells us, he says, I do not concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me. Now, great matters or things wonderful, they're words that are used of God's actions. So you may remember when we looked at Exodus, God spoke about the plagues he was going to send as wonders. And so what David is speaking about here is not saying, look, I'm purposely being stupid or I'm not going to be inquisitive. Rather, he's saying, look, Lord, I know that you're God and I'm not. And actually, I've not made it my business to try and be God. In other words, David knows who he is and he knows who God is. See, the other kings around David, well, they made it their mission to be the most powerful, to be the most proud. Look at what one of the kings of Assyria says here. Here's a picture of the Assyrian kings. You'll just see, you know, they're sat there on the throne. And I know it looks like, sat there on the throne. And let's not go there. And you'll see that actually they're being kind of waited upon by all these different people. And this actual thing goes out further and further. And you just see loads and loads of people serving this king. And one of these kings pops up in Isaiah. And this is God speaking. He says this, I will punish the king of Assyria for the willful pride of his heart and the haughty look in his eyes. Notice that language. For he says, by the strength of my hand I have done this, and by my wisdom, because I have understanding, I removed the boundaries of nations. I plundered their treasures like a mighty one. I subdued their kings. Do you hear what the king is saying? I did it, not God. I'm proud. I'm lifted up. I'm top dog. And God replies in a couple of verses saying, does the axe raise itself above the person who swings it? Or the sword boast against the one who uses it? In other words, he's pointing out that actually this king of Assyria is just like an axe, a tool in the hand. And for the king to boast in this way, well, it's as ridiculous as my kind of hacksaw at home thinking that it's in charge. See, here's David being completely different. He waits on God, knowing that he depends on God. He doesn't let his heart get proud. He doesn't lift his eyes up onto the next big thing. Now, I know as I say that, that just sounds immensely countercultural, doesn't it? Because pride and thinking high things of ourselves, well, it's almost encouraged. It's no longer a vice, it's more of a virtue in our society. And perhaps that goes hand in hand, I guess, with our cultures move away from belief in God. Partly that's due to kind of intellectual objections, sure. But actually, there's probably more coming from the fact we don't feel we need God. Why do we need status in God, like being in his image, when we can get status from work or our results? Why do we need to depend on God for life and health when we can get that from a prescription? And I guess many of us probably even struggle to pray for our daily bread because most of us have plenty of food in our cupboards. And of course, lots of those things are great blessings. Don't hear me wrong on that. But there is the danger that we think when the cupboard's full, the bank balance is in the black, that we don't need God, that we're the business. But there's an irony, isn't there? Because as much as we think we're self-sufficient as a culture, actually we're probably less content than we've ever been. All those things we get, but we don't find rest in them. David says that he doesn't concern himself. That's quite a kind of light way of putting it. The word there is a real intense obsession, kind of aspiring, walking frantically over. And so David's saying, look, I don't pursue incessantly your things, God, your wonderful acts. And so much of our lives is spent doing that incessant action, isn't it? We don't feel we have enough of a status from God on his own. And so we work every hour so the boss sees us, and so we get that status. We don't feel we have self-worth that we get in God himself. And so we spend our lives molding our personalities to get the right approval from friends. Or we don't trust the Lord's provision, and so we invest in building up a nest egg and obsess over it. And the irony is that the more we do that, the more we find that it's not enough. And David says, look, I do not concern myself with that. See, David has decided not to obsess over trying to play God, trying to show that he's the man, trying to prove his status. See, David knows there's one king over this world, and it's not him. But what does it look like? If that's the negative, what does it look like to actually wait on the Lord? If it means having a right understanding of myself, what does it look like to do it positively? Well, here's the second point that we see here, both not only the real reason we don't wait, but also the real reason we should wait. See, what does David do instead? Well, look at verse 2. He says this, but I have stilled and quietened my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. Instead of David wrestling to kind of prove himself to be God or be like a God, he rests in God. He says he's like a weaned child, or as we might say, a toddler. Now, as I was looking at this, I thought to myself, why doesn't he say he's become like a baby? I mean, a baby is a great example of dependency, isn't it? A baby will depend on its mother for milk and safety and being clean, and normally call on those things several times a day at the most inconvenient hours. But a baby hasn't learned to enjoy its mother for her own sake. She's just there to meet an impulse. But toddlers are different. See, no longer do they need their mother for milk, but they come to their mother to enjoy their mother. We see that at the moment in God's kind of timing. Our son is right at this age at the moment. We'll be sat there in the living room, and he'll be off playing somewhere, and normally shouts of pain as his siblings kind of jump on him and that type of thing. But every now and again, he'll poke his little head around the door. He'll come and see us, and he'll come over to the sofa, over to mum. It's always mum, never me. And he'll pull his little body up, maneuver himself onto her lap, put his legs over her legs, and put his chest on her chest, and just sit there, quiet, resting, in comfort. See, the days of needing the food, needing the change have gone. They're behind him. It's now a matter of just enjoying his mum for who she is. See, David lets God be God, and by doing so, he finds that in God is the satisfaction of the things that everyone else is looking for. He finds the comfort that he doesn't incessantly look everywhere else for. He lets God be God, and therefore enjoys God for his own sake. See, as we turn from pretending we're something, for building up our own self-image, for working our way up the podium to justify ourselves, as we turn from that and turn to God, we find that actually we have everything we ever need to be content in him. Now, maybe this is a slightly foreign image, because maybe we've not had that sort of nurture from a parent in this way. Or maybe we wonder to ourselves, yeah, that sounds very good, but how do I know God will welcome me this way? But actually, as we look at this psalm through the lens of what Jesus has done, we see that actually we can be absolutely sure that we have this sort of relationship with God. See, centuries after this psalm was written, there was a greater king, King Jesus. And he lived this psalm perfectly. His heart was not proud. His eyes were not lifted up. Philippians tells us that he had every right to do so, but here's what it says, who, in being very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. You see what he's saying? He had all the rights to be proud, to be king of the world, and yet he made himself nothing. He humbled himself, and he gave himself up to death. And through that one act of great humility, Jesus has brought us in to taste in the Father's comfort. The fact that we can approach God with our souls stilled and quiet, not fearful, is because of what Jesus has achieved for us. Here's what Jesus says to his disciples just before his death. In that day you will ask in my name. I'm not saying that I will ask the Father on your behalf. No, the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I come from God. The Father himself loves you, he says, like a toddler on his mother's lap. So many of us forsake this sort of comfort because we're out kind of proving ourselves, slogging ourselves like everyone else around us to be thought of as top dog. When actually the great irony is that in Jesus we have everything we ever need already. We don't need to go after the next gadget, the next project, the next experience, the next relationship to find contentment. In the Lord Jesus we are in relationship with God, and we find contentment in him. The wonderful thing about my toddler is he never comes to mum kind of proving his achievements. He doesn't say, look, mum, I've got a CV of all the good things I've done this week. That would be very weird and would freak us out. But he doesn't do it. And he doesn't come to mum with his wallet out trying to prove that he can kind of win her affection with cash. You could probably do that with me, but not with mum. He just comes to mum. He just knows that he's in a relationship with her. And he knows that actually he doesn't need to prove anything. He just needs to enjoy his mother. And the great promise of this psalm is that through the Lord Jesus, you and me are as close as a toddler is to their mother, free to enjoy God without fear, without wrestling to be thought of as God, but resting in God. Now finally, more practically, what does that look like? How do we wait well? Well, there's a preacher called Spurgeon who was around in the Victorian era, and he said this about this psalm. It is one of the shortest psalms to read, but one of the longest to learn. And he's not wrong, is he? Because it takes a lifetime to learn to wait on the Lord. Pride is a constant temptation. I don't know about you, but every time you think you've cracked it, it kind of comes through another guise and takes you down. But if we're to wait on the Lord, this is a psalm that we want to learn over our lives. How do we do that? Well, the psalm itself sounds quite pleasant, doesn't it? It sounds very gentle, almost like a lullaby. But actually, the actions in this psalm are very kind of intense actions. Both the verbs here for when David says, I do not concern myself, and in verse 2, when he says, I have stilled and quieted my soul, they're the most kind of intense versions of the verbs. They are describing an intense activity. And so when David talks about concern, he's talking there about kind of obsession, aspiration. And when he's talking about calming his soul, it's the same word that's used for flattening out rough terrain. So if you think of a building site with all the hardcore, it's that kind of image. See, far from being natural or easy, this is a battlefield. It's a battle to get our souls and depend on the Lord and not ourselves. Now, I don't know about you, but that really helps me because one, it explains why the battle is so hard, why it's so easy to say, yes, how great is our God, but actually in the week I'm proving how great I am. But secondly, it shows me that actually it's not that I give up and become a monk and this all kind of happens, but actually it shows me I'm focusing my energies in a different direction. See, no longer am I aspiring and aiming to prove myself. I can't do that. In the gospel, I know that I deserve nothing. But it's not that I give up and just sort of throw my hands up and just do nothing. It's actually I use those energies to direct my soul to the Lord, to the comfort he brings. See, what are we aspiring for? What are we working hard for, we could ask? For David, it is to bring his soul, to find the comfort in the Lord. Now, of course, that's not a battle we fight on our own. It's one we do together as a church, and it's one we do by the Spirit's power. But it is a battle we fight nonetheless. For me, I know so often that I'm, to give you a couple of examples, anxious because I'm worried what people are going to think if I stuff up. But I have to tell myself, off the back of this psalm, why am I worried about that? Why am I worried about how I look? And as I do that, I see that actually, in God, I have all the status I ever need. And you see, it calms the soul. Or when I'm feeling overwhelmed, Sam's talked about all the kind of franticness of Christmas, and every year I do a resolution to myself, that's not going to happen again, but it happens every year. And part of the reason is because I think I can depend on myself. I can get along without God. But actually, to calm my soul means turning from my self-sufficiency and turning to depend on God. That's just a couple of examples. I'm sure there's a story for each one of us, and it'd be great to talk about that as we finish. But we've heard, haven't we, that as Christians, we are waiting. We are waiting on the Lord's return, and we've heard that that is not easy. But through Jesus, we have the reason we want to wait. How do we do that? Turning from pride, turning from our own self-sufficiency, and turning to the God who brings us comfort like a toddler with its mother. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this great image of David's dependency on you. And we pray you'll forgive us, Father, when we think we can go it alone, live this life without focusing on you. And we pray, Father, that like David, we would be those who bring our souls to find the comfort that is found in you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Rob has joined us to answer some of your questions that come through. Thank you for sending them. If anything else props up or you want to come back on any of the answers Rob gives, send it through, shout out, you know, we'll cope.
Will we?
Well, ish. Rob, first question.
Alex.
What if we don't recognize that we're looking for the approval of others? What could be some of the telltale signs, I suppose? How might we spot that in ourselves?
Yes, it's a really, really helpful question. So it's not saying that what we think of others doesn't matter or what others think of us doesn't matter. There is a place for that. But it's saying that actually we're not kind of concerning ourselves incessantly with our self-image. We're not kind of doing everything we can to win the approval of others. How do we know that we may be overly obsessed with that? I guess, well, that's, you know, do we occupy ourselves thinking about that? A good question I ask myself is, what do I fear losing, and then what do I find so much joy in gaining? So if, you know, it's not that if my friends walk away from me, I won't be sad. Of course I will. But actually, would the bottom fall out of my life? Would that be it? And it's not that it's a bad thing to get kind of status from others. It is a bad thing to get status from others. It's not a bad thing that people think well of you. It's good that, you know, it's not a bad thing that if people are friendly to you or not. But actually, is that the thing that's governing me? Is that the thing that's kind of setting the whole agenda? So really get into the kind of, what's my North Star here? What's driving me? And the way you tell that is often when it's gone or when you want to gain it. Did that make any sense?
It did.
Okay. That so doesn't convince me.
What would I fear losing? What was the second one again? Just a reminder for everyone here.
What do we look to gain? What kind of keeps us excited about gaining?
Fab. Any more questions? Anyone want to come back? No.
Okay.
Oh, Neil.
When I was born, I wouldn't breastfeed. Does that make me a bad person?
Rob.
No, it doesn't. It's a short answer. That was not the question I was expecting, but thank you for it.
There we go. Fab. All questions welcome. Okay, so the question we've had come in is, so to work for the Lord is to wait for him. That sounds like not a lot to do.
Yes. I want to agree with you. We saw last week, didn't we, that actually we wait like the watchmen wait for the morning. And I said that the watchmen don't really do a lot. They just watch. That's their job. And there is a sense in the Christian life that actually we're waiting people. We're not trying to prove our self-worth. We're not trying to kind of drum up our kind of moral achievements for the sake of pleasing God. There's a sense in which everything has been done in the Lord Jesus. We're just waiting for that final dawn when this world will be renewed. And so, yeah, I probably want to say yes, but also no. Because the very fact that we know that the dawn's just around the corner, that the Lord Jesus has done this, means we want to tell people, surely, about that as well. So, yeah, lots to do, and in a sense, everything's been done as well.
Which I guess is partly a mindset thing, isn't it? You could look at that and be like, oh, that's not very much to the Christian life. Yeah. Or you could be like, whoa, I get to just wait for the Lord.
Yeah, so waiting isn't Jesus has got nothing to do with us and then suddenly he will. Remember what we've seen tonight, that actually we can approach God as our Father. Jesus says that he loves us. We're like a toddler with him. Now, we don't see God as we will, but we have that relationship already. So it's not kind of holding off for that to start. We've got that now.
Our final question that we've had sent in is, should we not try to make the world a better place? How do we do good works but avoid playing God? So I guess sort of tapping into what we were saying at the start of the psalm where the writer, Lord David, is saying, I don't occupy myself with the things of God. How do we hold that with, you know, calls to do good that we see elsewhere in the Bible?
Yeah, I probably want to quibble with that idea of making the world a better place. Not because, you can argue with that in one sense. It sounds good. But there have been plenty of people through history who have come under the agenda of making the world a better place and really haven't. So, and lots of those people, often, this is where they trip up, that they make themselves godlike and think that they don't answer to anyone. So we just want to be a bit careful with making the world a better place. The Lord Jesus has done that in his death and resurrection. He's solved the ultimate problem we face, sin and death and the futility of this creation. And so, yes, we're making the world a better place, but let's not forget that Jesus has done that in himself already. But if we're using that phrase in kind of doing good, say the question again, sorry, because I think...
Should we not try and make the world a better place? How do we do good works but avoid playing God?
Yeah, how do we do good works playing God? So I think it is... I think actually this is the way to do good works properly. Because I don't know about you, but it is possible to do good works with the wrong motive, isn't it? You know those people present the big checks when they give their money, and you kind of feel a bit weird about that because you're like, well, it's good they're giving money, but man, they're making a show, song and dance of it. And so actually, you kind of think, are they doing it for the good work or are they doing it for their own self-status? And I know I've done lots of things in the past where I've wanted people to notice and say, look, you know, Rob's doing a good thing here. But actually, the gospel liberates us from that kind of trying to build up our status, and it liberates us just to do good for the sake of doing good, rather than kind of proving ourselves or doing being a kind of big cheese. So actually, I think this is the answer coming through this psalm. This is the way we do good without being godlike. Does that answer the question? But
if that hasn't answered your question, grab Rob afterwards.
Great. Thank you.
Great.
Thanks Alex.